So now our dear Brother Penrose will serve us on the subject of Thy Kingdom Come.
Dear brethren, it's very nice to be early, and it's very nice to be surprised, isn't it? First of all, of course, I bring you loving greetings of the friends back home, our class there, and in particular Sister Penrose. And on my trip down here, I visited with the friends in Louisville, Alabama. They sent their love. I was in St. Petersburg, and then the other night in Warm Mineral Springs, and both groups there asked me to bring their love. And even though many of them are here, they may not all get a chance to testify and convey their love to you, so I'll do that now. And then I have a special message for the Orlando friends. Sister Penrose reminded me of it on the phone last night. Be sure to thank you for the card that you all signed and your nice remarks concerning our 50th wedding anniversary a few weeks ago. But I want to know who, down in one little corner of that card, wrote in very small letters a question: how did you manage it? No, I'm kidding. It's been a wonderful 50 years. We started our married life at the same time. Well, Margaret was in the truth about a year before I was, but that's when I date my start in the truth also. It's been a wonderful 50 years. We don't feel that we've achieved as much as we should have, but at least we've made it. Thy kingdom come. You're familiar with that expression, and you know where to find it, I'm sure. Part of the prayer that our Lord gave to the disciples after one of them asked him the question to teach them to pray. You know, of course, that our Lord began his ministry at the age of 30. He had just spent 40 days and 40 nights of meditation, prayer in the wilderness. And after he left the wilderness and the three temptations that the adversary put upon him, then he began what was really the beginning of his ministry. And he began to select his disciples. He invited one here and one there. You remember he invited Peter and Andrew to leave their fishing business, which they did. James and John left their fishing business that they were engaged in with their father. And Matthew left his work as a tax collector, and so on down through those that later became the apostles. Our Lord did not make the selection till some time into his ministry. It's thought that perhaps it might have been as much as a year before he selected the 12 from the disciples, and he made wise choices, although some want to say, well, he made a mistake. He selected one that betrayed him later. But even that was in accordance with the Father's plans and purposes. And we find that even in prophecy that there would be this one who would lose his apostleship through his betrayal of the Master. You might wonder, and we might consider, what was the one virtue that made those apostles, as he chose them, acceptable to the Lord? What did he look for in them? And I think it's best summed up in an expression that our Lord used when he referred to Nathanael. And this is in the first chapter of John, where we find Philip of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael. I'm reading from John, by the way, the first chapter, the 44th through the 47th verses. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And there was a saying amongst the Israelites that Nazareth was such a poor city and so looked down upon, that they had a saying that nothing good ever came out of that little village or that city. And so that prompted Nathanael to ask the question when Philip identified Jesus of Nazareth as being the Son of God. The one that John had just a few verses before is recorded that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And so Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him, and saith to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And you're all familiar with that expression, "an Israelite indeed." And I think that was the expression that our Lord used, and the qualities that it represents that he looked for in those that he selected as his apostles. An Israelite indeed would be one who would be, as best he could, striving to live up to the commandments of the law, its moral precepts, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and also observing the ceremonial requirements, the sacrificial requirements, whenever that was necessary. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing concerning himself in Philippians 3:6, where he is describing all the advantages he had as Saul of Tarsus, and he concludes it in that verse by saying, or writing, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, he wasn't saying that he was perfect and obeyed the law perfectly, but what he was meant was that he was obedient to the law as best he could be, and when sacrifice offering was required to maintain that harmony with the law, he willingly and readily made the offering. Now, I can imagine, and I hope that you can too, that probably many of the Jews, many of the Israelites, passed up those opportunities and those requirements quite often. And so, to find one who was so observant of the law as Paul had been as Saul of Tarsus, he could write it himself, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless." Now, this same statement is made in Luke, the first chapter, in the sixth verse, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist. It reads there, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Now, Demas and Fawcett and Brown explains this particular phase in this way. "They were of those in whom there is nothing to blame, having become blameless as to ceremonial righteousness, having attained in man's eyes legal perfection," that is, in the eyes of the law. But they were not actually perfect, we know that. So when our Lord used that expression, "an Israelite indeed," pertaining to Nathanael, he probably recognized here was one who was also blameless concerning the righteousness of the law, one who obeyed its precepts, tried to live up to its moral standard, and offered the proper offerings required by whatever the particular commandment or ordinance might have been. You know, the law made no one perfect. The law could not make anyone perfect. Anyone who kept that law, they might have been striving for perfection, but they could never attain it because they were, even though they were in covenant relationship with God through the law covenant, yet it could not make them perfect, nor bring them life. You remember the rich young ruler who came to our Lord and wanted to know how he might attain perfect life. And our Lord said, "Well, obey the commandments." And our Lord told him what the two important commandments were. And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up." Now, he realized that even though as obedient as he was, he had not yet attained what he was striving for. I question whether he would have recognized perfection had he attained it. But nevertheless, our Lord realized and pointed out to him that the only way he was going to attain the life that he was seeking was that he give all that he had, and he was a young man of wealth, to the poor and follow Jesus. This he couldn't do because he couldn't give up his riches. Now, Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, and the righteousness we recognize in him was not because he was obeying the law, but it was because, first of all, he was perfect and then able to obey the law. Paul tells us that in Hebrews 7:26, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But his perfection, his righteousness, enabled him to keep that perfect law. And that's the reason, I think, that when God gave the law to Moses, that he incorporated in it a statement that you would think, in harmony with what is generally thought concerning that law and the law of covenant, would have read, the people or the nation that doeth these things shall live in them. But I'm sure you're familiar with the statement, and it states that the man, singular, the man that doeth these things shall live in them, or live by them. And our God, in making that statement to Moses, knew that there would only be one man who could do that, and thus maintain that perfection and achieve what was intended by his death on the cross as far as the Jew was concerned, being made a curse for them, because in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul tells us there that it is written that as cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And when our Lord died on the cross, whether we consider it a T-shaped cross or a stake or a tree, that's not important. The important thing is that he died there, and he died in the manner that God was willing to accept as a redemptive feature for the Jew, taking away the curse of the law upon them. I remember years ago, and perhaps you've heard this statement made also, Brother Zeno was the first brother that I ever heard make it, and many of you remember Brother Zeno, and he was pointing out that the cross that almost every Christian church has on top of their building or in their chapel someplace, that the cross was never intended and should not really be a symbol for Christianity. The cross is a symbol of the way our Lord redeemed the Jew from the curse of the law when our Lord died on that cross. To redeem the world in general, to be their ransomer or their redeemer, he could have died in any fashion, but he had to die on the cross to bear the curse that was represented there in order to redeem the Jew, as I mentioned, Paul tells us in the third chapter of Galatians, from the curse of the law. I mentioned earlier on one occasion that one of the disciples, and this is in Luke, the 11th chapter, in the first verse, that it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, if any of you know where this is recorded, I would like to have you tell me afterwards, because I searched the scriptures when I read this text, and I can't find any account of John teaching his disciples to pray, but he must have. But I'm sure he didn't teach them to pray in the way in which our Lord taught his disciples to pray. Now, this prayer is also recorded in Matthew, and it is thought that since this is recorded this way in Luke, the 11th chapter, that perhaps this particular disciple was not with the others when our Lord gave them the prayer as it's recorded in Matthew 6. And so this disciple asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And the Luke account is really the proper account of the prayer. You know that in the Matthew account, the last few words of the Lord's prayer is considered to be spurious. But in Luke, the 11th chapter, and the question is asked in the first verse, and then our Lord told them how they should pray in the second verse. When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, comparing that with the Matthew account, we find it's a little different. But that's probably just can be attributed, and with the exception of the latter part that we feel to be spurious, can just be attributed to the way that Matthew and Luke would write. In the 6th chapter of Matthew and the 9th verse, it begins, Our Lord said to them, now he hadn't been asked that to teach them to pray, he just said to them, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is the part that's considered spurious. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, why would the Jews ask Jesus to teach them to pray? These disciples were, as I've just explained, very devout men, and especially the 12. And yet, we find that they could not approach God as they had noticed Jesus approaching him. There was an intimate relationship revealed there that they didn't enjoy. And they were curious. They wondered about that. And so they asked Jesus to teach them to pray in like manner. They would never dare address Jehovah as Father. You remember there was a time in their history when they had no name for God. We have the account of God dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then when we come down to the time when God sent Moses back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of servitude there, and God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses recognized, because the voice spoke to him and said, remove your sandals, you're standing upon holy ground. Moses knew that it was God speaking to him through the angel, but he didn't know his name. The account is in Exodus 3, the 13th and 14th verses I want to read. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them. Now this was after Moses had more or less given in to God's persuasion that he go back to deliver the children of Israel. And shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now Rotherham translates that statement on the part of God as being, whatsoever I will, may, or can become. In other words, God was using expressions that told Moses that here was a God that was so powerful that he could do, he could accomplish through that power whatever was necessary. And now he was about to, through Moses, deliver the children of Israel, who would be identified later as God's chosen people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they had no name for this God. They might have, at that particular time, some of them might have succumbed to the worship of the many gods of the Egyptians. We don't know, and we can't be sure, but we do know that in Israel's history, after they left Egypt, there was an inclination on their part to worship some of their ancestors, and many times they succumbed to the pagan worship of the people around, tribes around them. And so it was a constant effort on their part to keep their minds centered on this one God. Even though, as you know, throughout their history, from the time that God recognized them as a nation with the death of Jacob, and down to the time of their deliverance, and then on beyond, they had evidence after evidence of the power of God toward them. You wonder why they would ever desert him, why they would ever succumb later on, centuries later, to the worship of Baal and to the worship of other gods of the tribes around them. But being human, they fell prey to those temptations from time to time. Later, as you well know, they began in their writings to use just four letters to represent God. But the four letters couldn't be pronounced because they were all consonants. So finally they added two vowels. And the result was, well, Rotherham, he uses throughout the Old Testament, as you probably know, the term or the name Yahweh. But later on, J Jehovah became the acceptable name for their God. Now, I don't know whether you ever read the preface in Rotherham's Bible, what he writes about that, but he doesn't like the use of the term or name Jehovah. In fact, he calls it, he calls it an illegitimate name. He says that it isn't proper at all, and he thinks that a monk sometime in the early centuries in transcribing just put that in there because he ran across the letters and he wanted a word that could be pronounced, so he originated the word Jehovah. But as far as I myself am concerned, I like the name Jehovah. I think it has a nice sound. I like it, of course, much better than Yahweh. That is harsh. I don't think that appeals to us too much. And so our Lord taught them to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Now in this expression, in the first clause, he gives us the privilege, and those disciples at that time, of calling this great one, whom they were afraid to approach with such an intimate term, recognize him as their Father, and we recognize him as our Father. And then in the next expression, "which art in heaven," as the first expression gives us this closeness of relationship, Father and Son, then "which art in heaven," it separates us, far away from us. So we see that even though the intimacy is declared, the majesty and separateness is still there. In the second clause, "which art in heaven," we express his distance from us. And yet we show, by the expression, "our Father," a loving familiarity suggested by the first and deep reverence by the latter. I have here a newspaper clipping that was in our Sunday paper 2 weeks ago tomorrow, the 16th of October. It may have been in some of your papers, I don't know. The heading is this question: did Jesus write the Lord's Prayer? Did any of you see that in your papers here locally? Well, what's your answer? Did Jesus write the Lord's Prayer? Now watch yourself. Careful what you say. Because he didn't. He didn't write the Lord's Prayer. In fact, we have no record of our Lord writing anything. Although we do have a passage where he wrote something, but it's considered spurious. If you turn to the 8th chapter of John, let's just pursue that, because I thought it very interesting. But this heading, I'm going to read you the article, since all of you haven't read it, and it's interesting. Did Jesus write the Lord's Prayer? Well, no, he didn't. He spoke it. He gave it to those that asked for it. It's a prayer that, could you estimate in any way how many billions of times that prayer has been offered down through this gospel age? How many times it's been used as a last resort? Many of us, I guess I'm safe in saying many of us, remember our grade school days when each morning we opened the morning school day with the Lord's Prayer and also the Pledge of Allegiance. And now I guess they don't do either. The Lord's Prayer has been outlawed by the Supreme Court. There's some effort to bring it back into the schools. And I guess it's Bush, isn't it, running for president? He's sort of pushing the Pledge of Allegiance again. So maybe that'll all be reinstated in the schools again. But in this 8th chapter of John, the first few verses, and by the way, I have noted here, and I must have picked this up from either our list of spurious passages in the back of the Bible student's manual or else in a commentary, that from the 53rd verse, that's the last verse of the 7th chapter, down through the 11th, that this is not found in the original manuscripts. So we could say, but I wouldn't stake my life on it, that this is spurious. But nevertheless, there's a good lesson in it. It reads, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now we can see here was an effort to put our Lord, as we would say today, on the spot. Whichever way he answered, it was not going to meet with their approval, even though they were claiming that it was a part of the Mosaic law, which it was. This they said, tempting him, that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them mock. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now what did he write? We don't know, do we? He doesn't tell us. Now we've always assumed that what he wrote on the ground was what he said, that he that is without sin cast the first stone. And I'm sure that probably all of you at some time or another around Christmas time have seen the movies that they have about our Lord. What's the name of one of them? One of the most popular. They usually have this particular scene in there, and it shows him writing with his finger in the sand. But we really don't know what he wrote. We just assume that that's what he wrote. It may well have been. But the question was asked, did Jesus write the Lord's Prayer? Now let's go on with what is in this article. It reads, Jesus probably didn't write or use the Lord's Prayer and may have uttered only a few of the phrases it contains. A group of biblical and linguistic scholars has concluded at a conference. They acknowledge the prospect of a fundamentalist uproar, but they say that doesn't bother them. The prayer shows up in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, which say Jesus taught it to his disciples. The 25 participants of the Jesus seminar meeting in Atlanta over the weekend agreed with a Pennsylvania minister who researched the issue that Jesus probably didn't ask God to deliver us from evil and almost certainly never said, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And almost our whole philosophy of the truth is built upon that, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And yet here is an attempt on the part of the adversary, of course, that he almost certainly never said, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A paper presented Friday by the Reverend Hall Tossig of St. Joseph's University in Philadelphia concludes that study of the Gospels and early Christian writings shows that prayer is not in the words of Jesus. And I don't think that's a very firm foundation to say that our Lord did not give us that prayer. Participants say part of the prayer may have been said by Jesus and that other parts represented his ideas. The Jesus Seminar is a 3-year-old forum designed to raise public interest in efforts to separate what Jesus said from words that may have been put in his mouth by early Christians. Now, we must grant that some of the accounts in the Gospels might have been supplied by the writer himself. But I don't think that God would permit anything to be in there that was going to be misleading to those who would be interested enough to study his word and interested enough to dedicate their lives, their futures through consecration upon those statements. I think God overruled and prepared what he has brought down to us at this time and what we call our Bibles. The Jesus Seminar is a 3-year-old form designed to raise public interest in efforts to separate what Jesus said from words that may have been put in his mouth by early Christians. The seminar, which convened here Friday, has drawn fire from the Bible thumpers on the right, said Dr. Robert W. Funk, founder of the Jesus Seminar. Well, I don't think we'd come into that classification, but we're not Bible thumpers. He said a goal of the seminar is to allow qualified biblical scholars to relate their work to issues of public interest, and this is interesting, and to get it away from the frauds, the TV evangelists who are mostly quacks. Well, I think those frauds and TV evangelists have done a pretty good job on their own without this to draw attention to them and to destroy a good many of their followers' trust and faith in them. Then the last paragraph. Funk said he expected an angry reaction from segments of the fundamentalist community that believe in a literal interpretation of the New Testament. If they don't react to it, the study may not get much attention, he said, which seemed to be saying, we want some publicity. But if the fundamentalists don't raise a fuss over this, it's not going to be noticed. And it's interesting, they refer to the fundamentalists and to a literal interpretation of the New Testament. Now, we're Bible students, we all admit to that. Would you consider yourself a fundamentalist? In the pure sense of the word. No, you wouldn't. I wouldn't. Not in the pure sense of the word, which means that you've got to take everything in the New Testament literal. Now think of some of the things that... Well, take the book of Revelation. If all of that was literal, we would... Think what it would be. The first thing I thought of was 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. What does it say about our Lord's return? He would descend from heaven with what? A shout, voice of an archangel, and the trump of God. Well, now, could that be literal? It can't be. We are fundamentalists, yes, up to a certain point, but not as this accusation is made, that we take everything literally. We try, knowing the plan of God and its various features, we try to fit those various things that we know that are ridiculous in their literalness into God's plan in their symbolic way. And that's proper. We are, yes, we are fundamentalists in a sense, but we're not pure fundamentalists, and we do not take everything literally that is presented to us in the New Testament. You know, in fact, when you think about this, many of your nominal systems, your denominations, are more fundamentalists and take things more literally than we do. How do they prove that there's eternal torment? One of their outstanding arguments, it's Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. And there couldn't be a more ridiculous statement made than that. And yet that was a parable that our Lord gave. And you've all had the experience of witnessing to somebody in the nominal system and trying to point out to them that they're thought of a place of hell, eternal torment. It's not so. And they'll usually cite that. And then if you try to point out to them how ridiculous it is, they just can't comprehend it. Really, without a further analysis of the matter, as I say, I think you'll find many of the denominations who claim that they are not fundamentalists and do not take things literally are more guilty along that line than we as Bible students are. Well, enough of that. We know that the Lord didn't write the Lord's Prayer, but he did give it to us. It's his prayer. And what he requested us to pray for, the most important feature today of that prayer is the one that they say he probably never said. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we're still praying for that kingdom. We're still looking for that kingdom. And we, each one of us, hope in time, faithful unto death, to be a part of the spiritual phase of that kingdom for the blessing and the establishment of it and the blessing of all the families of the earth here upon the earth. And so let's not be discouraged by, well, I guess these people would probably fit into what Brother Russell called the higher critics. I don't know how we would term them today. We probably wouldn't use that particular expression. But let's not be discouraged or be led astray by their claims, because I think their foundation for what they're claiming is very, very weak. So we continue to pray for the kingdom to come, the blessings of all the families of the earth. We're living today, we believe, in the time of trouble, the time of trouble that Daniel prophesied, that the Lord quoted about. And he gave us some of the things we should look for in regards to that time of trouble, such as the fact that the time would be reached, and this is in Matthew 24:21-24, that there'd be a possibility of all life being destroyed upon the face of this earth. And we've reached that point. We've reached that point at the close of the Second World War. Do Did you ever read in the reprints how that was applied back before the First World War? It was thought then that the fulfillment of that prophecy, or the way it could have been fulfilled, would have been by the armies of that time engaging in a warfare and destroying each other. Well, that's the only way it could be applied then, because they didn't have the means of destruction that we have today, or that we had after that, or even during the Second World War. But can you imagine the last two men on earth facing each other and not deciding, well, this is ridiculous, we better come to a halt here, we're going to kill each other and that'll be the end of the human race. But when they dropped that first bomb, which brought to an end after the second one was dropped, the Second World War, there then man had the potential to destroy all flesh, all life from this earth. Since that time, that power has been magnified, multiplied many, many times over. But then there are other things too. I wonder if that'll ever be used for that purpose. I don't think it will. But you know, we have today things that we didn't have 25, 30 years ago. You know how 20 years ago we bemoaned the fact that statements were coming out that alcoholism amongst our young people was on the increase. First it was the high school youngsters, and then the grade school youngsters, some of them coming to school already partially intoxicated. And then later on, dope entered in, and today we have a drug problem. Then in Isaiah 24 we have a prophecy concerning pollution. I think you're all familiar with this, but I just want to read the fifth verse. We don't have time for the previous verses, but sometime turn to Isaiah 24 and read the verses prior to the fifth verse. And although they're Isaiah's expressions, yet we can see how they fit. And by the expressions the Lord directed him to use, he includes all mankind in their various avenues of society and activity. And then in the fifth verse, it says, the fourth verse reads, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Now I think most of you, if you're familiar with this, know that in the Revised Standard Version and many other of our modern translations, the word polluted is also there. What this introduces is something that before, when 20 years ago we were being made aware of pollution, and we first heard the word ecology, and this pollution was destroying our ecology, we found that here was the text that predicted such a situation. The earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, in what way have they transgressed the laws? Well, I think that's a reference to man's development in technology, and he has indeed changed the laws of nature in many instances. And that's probably what is being referred to there. Transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. May I suggest that that's a reference to the covenant that was broken back in the Garden of Eden, an implied covenant that existed between Adam and God, when God created Adam perfect and gave him a perfect place to live and told him that he would live there as long as he obeyed. But Adam broke that covenant, that implied covenant, as you know, by disobeying. They have broken the everlasting covenant. And since that time, man has continued on what our Lord called the broad road which leads to destruction. Now, in the last few years, we have one more thing. Today, most people would say, well, it's not a serious threat. But I feel that it's more of a threat than our public officials, our health officials, will acknowledge. And that's AIDS. And you know what a furor they're having over that. And that's just one more thing. And you notice how the adversary, in harmony with what Paul said in his day, that Satan knew that his time was short. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. And now the time is much shorter. And he's bringing in each thing that he can to what he thinks is retard and slow up the answer to that prayer that our Lord taught us to pray for, to pray and to offer, that kingdom he taught us to pray for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that time will arrive, no matter how much opposition may be presented against it. We know that it's sure fulfillment. And so let us continue and let no one discourage us in our praying for that kingdom and looking forward to it. Now, one more thing, and this is something I don't think most of us think about. We think about, when is this kingdom going to be established? And we think of sort of ourselves being here when it happens. But I hope we're not. Because if it does, it means that we haven't made our calling and election sure. We want to see the establishment of that kingdom from the other side of the veil, don't we? In fact, we want to be a part of that kingdom class establishing that kingdom. So when you pray for it, you're also praying indirectly to God to help you make your calling and election sure, so that you too might be a part of that glorified Christ for establishing that kingdom here upon the earth and seeing that God's will is done here in the earth as it is done in heaven.
Thank you, Brother Penrose. We appreciate kind words. We're steeled by them. We're living in the time where darkness covers the earth and gross darkness to people. And that night is fast coming, which no man can work. So gird yourselves up and rejoice, because our prospect, it is so transporting, as Brother said. That kingdom is on the horizon. That leaf, that fig leaf, is shooting forth, and we have that hope. And again, thank you for those words, Brother. We'll close with 32, the first and last verse, and we'll have Brother Penrose conclude with prayer.
Here that have made this possible, and be with our brethren, thy children, the world over, according to their needs and thy will for them. Grant us this as we continue to pray according to the way the Master has taught us, thy kingdom.